This message will be a continuation of last week's. I have sought a vision of God's face now for over half a century. Last week's message was a collage of various points of light that the Lord has illuminated on that journey to behold the face of Yeshua both as the Son of God and the Son of Man. The title of this message is Yeshua in Eternity 2. I was concerned about the time I was taking last week, but was pleasantly surprised to the response from my words. I had many people come up, and I heard words I've never heard before in 40 years of being the rabbi here. And I'm pretty sure no preacher has ever heard these words. Sorry that the message ended. Those are dangerous words to say to a preacher. The next message could cause your death from boredom. Today I will finish this synopsis of the things that I've learned over the last 51 years. To understand how the world ends, it is imperative to understand how it began. The beginning and the end is the same place. Where we are presently reveals our location on that path of return, Derech Shuvah, the path of return. I've used many illustrations to make this point. Today I will use a musical scale. Musical scale has 8 notes, but not really. It only has 7 notes. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. Thank you. You can't end on T. It's a leading tone, and it requires a resolution. Otherwise, it'll cause low tire pressure, loss of hair, high cholesterol. You can't stay there. It requires that it be resolved. But the last note is the same as the first. They're both do. The only difference is one is an octave higher than the other. The Levitical Mo'adim, or appointed times, are the notes that separate the Shabbat we lost when man sinned and the Shabbat we shall return to when Yeshua comes back. It's the same condition, rest, only in actuality, it's a little higher. We're not in the same form that we existed in, or perhaps we are, as we'll see in the rest of this message. The phrase sons of God is applied both to angelic creatures and man. As sons of God, we share a father, and therefore we are brothers of a sort. This has caused many of my people and many Christians to believe that Adam's appearance in the garden was similar to that of our celestial brethren. God is wind and God is light, and his sons bear that same image, that same likeness. Angels are often portrayed in the scriptures as ethereal wisps of light. The word ethereal means delicate. And they don't appear solid like this pulpit. They appear like translucent or transparent lace. They're very delicate in their appearance, and it's light. The angel came and the light shined round about. That imagery bears a striking resemblance to the description of wind and light in the physical realm. Physicists now believe, as we've made more discoveries, that the light that permeates the universe moves in a similar fashion to the winds that sweep across the surface of the earth. some designs for these intergalactic spacecrafts that they're coming up with. You know, the main problem is how do you carry enough fuel to travel these immense distances? And so one design deploys an immense sail to catch the particles of light that constantly flow like wind through the universe. In fact, it's called the solar wind. It's real and it has propulsion. It has movement. And that ship that was designed, many of those ships appear like the great sailing ships of the 1800s and the early 1900s. And these sails catch that light that blows constantly and moves constantly through the heavenly places. First time I heard this, the Holy Spirit brought to my mind John chapter 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it came from, and you don't know where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the wind. I now have a visual for the words of the Lord. Truly, the heavens declare his glory. When man sinned, God's image in him was diminished. The glorious sheen of man was lost a bit of its luster. This change is reflected in how God's word describes man before and after our expulsion from the garden. I've been dealing with this over the last few months. Some of this stuff will be reiterations. Some will be new iterations. Adam was created, Betzalem Elohim, v'dumut, in the image and the likeness of God. Shet, his third son, was born in the image and the likeness of Adam, man. One step below, a copy, if you will. Yeshua came to restore that former image, the image of God that man was originally created in. Paul refers to this in 1 Thessalonians as us becoming children of light. Once again, referring to that supposed in theory on the appearance of Adam in the garden, that he was a creature of light. Paul confirms that. Tells us we are creatures of light. In John chapter 1, verse 4, it is revealed that the life that Yeshua brought was actually the light of man. He came and there was life with him, and that light was the life of men. The restoration of that light is accomplished at the resurrection, according to Yeshua. In Mark chapter 12, verse 25, he is having an argument and states this: you don't know what you're talking about. You do err not knowing the scriptures. At the resurrection, we will be like the angels. Won't be any death. And therefore, there also will be no need for procreation. There will not be a need for many things when this body passes, this flesh, which cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. When it departs, there'll be many things that we need here that we will not need there. The first Adam sinned, and the fallen Son of God spawned a new creature made in the image of man. The second Adam came to restore the glory of the image of God in those born in that depleted condition, in the image of man rather than the image of God. In fact, Shet's son Enosh, his name means frailty, weakness. And in this condition, we certainly fit that description. James describes the believers in the first century as the first fruits of his creatures. Paul describes us as a new creature. We're not the same. Once we come to faith, Once we are born again, when we pass through the waters and die with him in the likeness of his death and are raised in the newness of life, we are changed. We're not the same. We're not the same species anymore. We're no longer a thinking man, a fleshly man. We are now a spiritual person. We are aware of an entirely distant realm, a realm that was entirely unknown in the flesh, is now we're made aware of, and it's real to us. Of course, the exact nature of the image that will rise up at the resurrection is hidden in Olam Hazeh. And for my two sisters who are new here, at least I hope you are, I have often forgotten people who have come here, and that's not really the worst part. I'm also remembering people who never have. That's the really scary part of this aging thing. The word olam, which means world in Hebrew, comes from a root which means to hide. And so there are many things in this world that are hidden, that will not be revealed until Olam Hazeh, the world to come. We await the moment we are changed in the twinkling of an eye back into the image of God. For when the perfect comes, that's when we shall know fully. John proclaims the same idea in a more profound way to me. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We're going to be given eyes to see things that can't be seen here, ears to hear, not the sound of many waters, but a sound of God's voice that is clear, precise. There is nothing in this world that relates to what is coming. Just simple similes and metaphors and analogies. All those will pass when we actually behold the reality of where we are going. As the Son of God, Yeshua is eternal, the never-changing one, who was and is to come. He covers all the tenses. As the Son of Man, he has chosen to take upon himself the form of a man. And Isaiah 53 prophesied of this. It says there was nothing about his appearance that would draw us to him. There was nothing peculiar about Yeshua at his birth and during his life when he walked amongst us. He didn't appear like one shining like the sun in its brightness when he walked this earth, save that one time on the Mount of Transfiguration, where we're giving a glimpse of Yeshua in eternity, where he exists as light. However, the Word made flesh was no less divine than the Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God. The same entity. This idea presents the primary stumbling block for my people, as well as many from the nations. The concept of God becoming a man. It's preposterous. What are you talking about here? Hercules? These are some of the objections that my people and many others give. This is not new. Many in the first century also had problems with the concept of God becoming a man. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, Yeshua, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Yeshua knew that this concept was not something we were going to be able to wrap our minds around. He understood that. I certainly don't pretend to understand this fully. I've spent half a century seeking this understanding. And I know I am far away from the fullness of that understanding and wait the moment when he appears that I will know fully, even as I am known. Not being able to see this clearly with my own eyes, I have to believe it, utilizing my faith, that which cannot be seen. Those without faith in Yeshua reject this utterly. John chapter 5, verse 18. Because of this, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking Shabbat, but he was calling God his own father, making him equal with God. John chapter 10, verse 30 states this equality clearly. I and the Father are one. That is crystal. The people in the first century understood what Yeshua was talking about. They understood that he was making himself to be equal with God. Why? Because he was equal with God. And Yeshua makes this statement, and he leaves no room for debate. He proclaims this, and he lets those words settle down in the ears of those who hear it and percolate in their souls. It would bear fruit in some, it would not bear fruit in others. But the statement stands as it is stated. I and the Father are one. The same. The Jewish leaders who heard these words wanted to stone him for blasphemy in verse 33, because you, who are a man, declare yourself to be God. Now, we today have mitigated these words. We try to make explanations for who God is and who Yeshua is, and we come up with all kinds of illustrations, eggs and water, and all it does is stir the waters, and the waters get so muddy we can't see clearly. Yeshua's word clears that water. I and the Father am one. The unbelieving Jewish leaders were not the only ones who had a hard time with this concept. The disciples also struggled deeply. John chapter 14, verse 8 through 11. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Dayen, it's enough. Yeshua replies to him as if Philip was a child in this passage. He says in verse 9, have I been so long with you, yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Been with you a while. Did nothing sink in? Yeshua understands the concept is difficult. He doesn't condemn Philip. He shows those whom he loves a great deal of grace. Verse 11, believe me in faith that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe me because of the works themselves, what you can see. Either way, either believe me in faith or believe me by what your eyes see. The dead rise up. The eyes of the blind are opened. People are healed. You've seen these works. Believe me because of faith or believe me because of sight. Either way, believe. Why? So that you will not perish, but have everlasting life. The same idea is revealed to Thomas, John chapter 20, verse 9. Because you have seen, you have believed. You remember Thomas said, unless I see the Lord, I will not believe. And unless I put my fingers in the hole, And Shua opens up their eyes. They see him standing there. He says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Behold the great love that our God has for his children. Surely he is my peace. With this premise laid out, let's look at the first chapter of the book of Revelation, a vision of Yeshua in eternity. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John describes himself in a rather peculiar fashion. He declares that he is a fellow partaker in tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Yeshua. He didn't describe himself as one who gets a whole bunch of stuff when he came to believe in Yeshua. He didn't talk about the blessings he received when he came to Yeshua. He talks about a fellow partaker in tribulation, in the kingdom, and the perseverance. Because John was experiencing the trouble that Yeshua told us all who believe in him will have in this world. In verse 10, he turns to see who is speaking to him in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 through 15. I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like unto the Son of Man. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when they have been made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Quite a vision. John reacts to this vision. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like one who was dead, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. The words first and last refer back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, Shaddai, the Almighty. The phrase first and last is often attached to the letters Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And there is certain applications to that, the first and the last, the first letter and the last letter. However, careful analysis of this idea reveals much of the mystery of Yeshua and God. Yeshua speaks words that will comfort John. John fears when he sees Yeshua in eternity as the Word who is with God and who was God. He is comforted when Yeshua reveals that he is the same one who was dead and yet is alive, the same one who called him beloved, the disciple that I love. His fear dissipates. If this is all that was revealed in this passage, again, Dayenu, that would have been sufficient. But there is much more. None of these concepts that is spoken in the New Covenant stand in isolation. God's Word is a contiguous whole, and every part of it is connected somehow to every other part. The first and the last is first to reveal to us, not in the New Covenant, but in the Tanakh, through the words of Yeshayahu, Isaiah, in chapter 44, verses 6 through 8. The Lord God is speaking there, the four-letter name of God, Elohim, Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord our God speaking. And he says, I am the first and the last. And apart from me, there is no other God. I don't know how that can be misunderstood. You can accept it, you can reject it, but you can't misunderstand it. And then he says, Mi chamocha, who is like me? The Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai. Same way Yeshua describes himself in Revelation chapter 1, the Almighty. When I read this, it was clear to me that Yeshua reveals that he, the one who is speaking with John, is the same one who spoke with Isaiah before him. It was his words. But there's more. We'll never understand the fullness of God's word in this life, but that doesn't stop us from digging. Yeshua is not speaking Greek to his disciples. There are some who believe that, and it's simply preposterous. In Hebrew, Alpha and Omega would be rendered as the Aleph and the Tav, also the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But there's a lot more meaning to this when it's rendered as the Aleph and the Tav in Hebrew than the Alpha and Omega in Greek. The Aleph and the Tav, those two little pair, that pair of letters forms a word, the word et in Hebrew. And that word has great meaning. They spell et. And it reveals the only point of connection between the Creator and what he created. I'm going to review something I mentioned in a past message because some of you don't really listen to me anyway, and the rest of you don't remember. So, you know, it bears repeating. The opening words to the scriptures revealed to Moshe, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Bereshis bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word et, the Aleph and the Tav, has no meaning in Hebrew. It describes nothing in this world. It is purely a grammatical device, a grammatical construct. It is used to connect the subject of a sentence with the verb, some kind of action, that is applied to the object of that sentence. For those of you who went to school more than 40 years ago and dealt with sentence diagramming. As an example, if God wanted to create a heaven and an earth, there's no need for the Aleph and the Tav. Then the scripture would read, Bereshis bara Elohim, Shemayim, Ve'aretz. But if he wants to create the heavens and the earth, then it has to include the Aleph and the Tav. Ve'et HaShemayim, the ha is the definite article in Hebrew. Ve'et HaShemayim, Ve'et HaAretz, the heavens and the earth. Theological implications of this are truly profound. A man can believe in a God without the Aleph and the Tav. No need for it. However, if a man wants to believe in the one true God, his proclamation of faith must pass through Shar Et, the gate of the Aleph and the Tav. To say it in Hebrew, it has to include the Aleph and the Tav. By saying he is the Aleph and the Tav, Yeshua utilizes this glorious little word, which has no meaning in the language of men, yet reverberates through eternity in the language of God. By saying he is the Aleph and the Tav, he is declaring clearly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father except through me. You gotta pass through that olive and that tub. After his description of who he says he is, he reveals what he does. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. I have the keys of death and Hades. And it brings to mind to me another inspired revelation given to John in chapter 5, verse 22, where the scriptures say the Father judges no man. He has assigned all judgment to the Son. Now understand that, again, for those who are here for the first time or missed some of the messages, the concept of the Father in Judaism relates to Ein Sof, the Eternal One who fills the heavens and the earth, the one we can't see, for he has no borders. He's everywhere, so we can't isolate him. We can't point to him. And every appearance of God as the Father has been when he has limited his presence, when he has placed a border around him so that we could behold him. He did it at the tent of the meeting where we could point to God's location. He did it when he entered the tent of Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre and ate with him while two angels went off to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He revealed himself, if you will, to the prophet Balaam. It gets confusing to me because when younger it wasn't so confusing, but now all the information kind of mingles and sometimes it doesn't come out right. I need a new needle on the record player up here. Problem is they don't sell it anymore. The Father judges no man. He has assigned all judgment to Yeshua. Ultimately, we will all face Yeshua. And all will have the posture, will assume the posture of Yochanan, anxiously awaiting to hear the words, do not fear. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Some will rejoice when they hear those words. Many will not. Verses 12 through 13. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like unto the Son of Man. He then explains that vision in verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven congregations. And the seven golden lampstands are the congregations themselves, the seven congregations. Young Master Daniel came up to me last week, and I was truly blessed. He said, I loved the message. And he took the homework assignment that I gave. You know, find out where this image is found in the Tanakh. Because as I say, God's word is contiguous. Each part touches every other part. He wondered if Genesis 15, verse 17 was the portion that I was referring to. It was not. But it's a great portion of scripture. And gave me an idea for an entire message as I read about the flaming torch. There appeared a furnace, a fire pot, and a flaming torch that was in that pot, and it passed through the halves of the animal that was cut when God made a covenant. That's why we call it cutting a covenant. When God cut the animal, when he was making a covenant with Avram. When I read of Yeshua in the midst of the fire and the light of the candles and of the menorah, God brought to my remembrance Daniel chapter 3. Where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are cast into the furnace, and they are met by another who is in the midst of those flames. Daniel chapter 3, verse 25 describes him. Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like the Son of God. Yeshua is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whether as the Son of God, the Word who is with God and who was God, or the Son of Man, who is the one who took upon himself flesh so that he could walk in our midst and reveal the glory of his Father to us, he is still Yeshua, the one who will return for us, that where he is, we shall be also. He also covers all tenses, if you will. Here is some encouragement that I would like to leave with you today. I don't know if these are the end days. I think they are, but I don't know. Every generation since the first century has believed that was the generation of the end. We have a lot more signs today that could suggest that these are the end of days, but you know, I've been wrong before. Just this morning, in fact. If you want a full list, talk to Mary, my wife. She had them published. But it doesn't matter. Here's what I know for absolute sure and certain. We are headed for tribulation. The foundations of righteousness are being eroded. What are the righteous to do? Our nation is literally falling apart. And it doesn't matter if it's the Great Tribulation or Great Tribulation. We are going to have great tribulation here. Nothing that we grew up with is going to continue to exist. And to the one going through tribulation, it doesn't matter if it's the great tribulation or not. It's your tribulation. And this encouragement is for you. All who describe themselves as brothers and fellow partakers in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the perseverance in Yeshua, God will reveal himself to you. He didn't reveal himself to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before they went in the furnace. They walked into the furnace, and that's where one like unto the Son of God met them. That's where the Son of God protected them. That's where the Son of God wandered in their midst and spoke with them. I would love to know what the conversation was about. But there are many things in this world that we are not given to know. If you want to know, walk into the furnace. The same one will meet you. He will speak to you also words that you need to hear to strengthen you to walk as a fellow believer with Yeshua in perseverance in the kingdom, in the tribulation, that all those who follow Yeshua seem to eventually find. The silliness of congregations in wealthier parts of the world that speak about coming to Yeshua and gaining great wealth. You might want to read about what the Lord has to say to the church at Laodicea. The ones he has no truck with. Not a single bad thing to say. Or who? Poor church. The church that's persecuted. To them, there is not one rebuke. The Lord wanders in the midst of the candles of the menorah, instructing those who are gathered in his name. He is always there, but especially in times of afflictions, whether they come from him or his enemy. And sometimes it's God. If you read the history of my people, there are many times when the Lord himself sends afflictions to his people. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. That was true with Israel, and it's true with the body of Messiah. And if you read the book of Revelation from its particular paradigm, the book of Revelation is a judgment first against the body of Messiah. We became comfortable. We started accepting things that the righteous should never accept. We started participating in things that the body of Messiah should never participate in. And the body of Messiah, as well as Israel, all those who call upon Hashem, the name of God, they suffer the greatest tribulation during that 7-year period. In Revelation 12, there is a great flood that is sent out against the woman and her child, Israel, and the body of believers. But even in the midst of tribulation that he sends, and even if he doesn't send it, he allows it, the enemy has to ask permission. We see this throughout the Tanakh. Hasatan, the accuser, asked permission to bring tribulation to Job, to Zechariah, the high priest. At those times, we are commanded to look up, for that's when our redemption draws nigh. Stephen followed this commandment and was given a vision of Yeshua in glory, and he found peace just before he died for the faith that he had. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 20 and 21 have become my watchword for these days. I was talking with Dave the other day, and you know, but I don't watch the news anymore. First of all, it's boring. Second of all, it's nothing but everybody talking at the same time and screaming. And I'll tell you, as my ears have deteriorated, it all just sounds like a din to me. Thirdly, I don't trust anything they say anyway anymore. I have been lied to so many times that I, frankly, if they tell me it's daytime out, I go to the window and I look out. If I can see things, okay. But Isaiah's words, for me, have shown me how to prepare for the end of days, whether the end of days revealed in Scripture or the end of days as revealed to me, because I'm rapidly approaching that point. And the Lord speaks, and he says, although the Lord has given you the bread of privation and the water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher, and your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way when you desire to turn to the left or the right. And that's how I prepare the end of days, to try to get as close to God as I can, to behold him, to hear him constantly during my times in the day, so that when the confusion of this world, when I find myself in the midst of it, that the Lord will appear, my teacher, my rabbi, Yeshua, will appear behind me and whisper in my ear, no. Go that way. That's the only way we're going to negotiate these times. Many of us are facing afflictions persecutions at our work for our faith. Believers around the world are really immersed in tribulation. They're dying for their faith. We are a little microcosm of the world here that is exempt from that now. It's coming. There is no place to hide. How do you negotiate these times? You listen for the voice behind you. In faith, I wait upon the Lord to reveal the path before me. I have no idea where I'm going. I have no idea what I'm doing, and it's not dementia, as some of you suspect. I just have not heard from the Lord. And without that word, I'm not going anywhere. Because it's darkness, and I'm blind, and I can't see, and I don't want to end up in the ditch. So I stand still until my teacher appears behind me and whispers in my ear, "That's the way you want to take." Next week, I will begin looking at Revelation chapter 2. Thank you, Father, for this day and for the food that you have provided us. I pray, Lord God, we would be as Jeremiah and find your word and eat it and let it become to us joy and rejoicing because we are called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord God, that we might walk more closely with you, that we might find the peace of your presence in the midst of the turmoil of the world. In Yeshua's precious and holy name. Amen.